All right, so this morning we're going to carry on in Genesis, where we started a couple of weeks ago in the beginning. And what I find quite nice about the continuity, in a way, between Genesis 1 and 2 is that it almost tells us a very similar story, but from almost a different lens. So while Genesis 1 was more, you know, a bird's eye view of creation, Genesis 2 gives you a slightly more detail, and it's almost as if it's looking at it through a more human lens. So we'll start off with the completion of creation on the seventh day, seven being the number of completion. So Genesis 2, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which we had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So God rested on the seventh day, not because he was weary or because he was tired, but because it was time to take a step back, because it was finished. And he can now sit back and enjoy his creation. This is quite a good model for us to copy. 6 days of work and a day of rest. Although, you know, 2 days is much better. But yeah, we're given the Sabbath to rest. You know, Sunday is a nice day to get chores done and that, but Sunday is a day that we need to take a step back. And, you know, it is the Lord's Day. It's a day that we come here to worship him. So even if you take agriculture, it's a really... I mean, they've done studies to prove that if you work the land for 6 years and you give it 1 year's rest, your crops will increase. So this we can apply to so many things in our lives. Hebrew tells us that the Sabbath also points to our salvation, where we are to rest from our works for salvation. Because it is finished. And because of the finished work on the cross, the Lord Jesus himself, which the Bible tells us he is the Sabbath, he's the Lord of the Sabbath, becomes our Sabbath rest. It's also interesting to notice that it's the only day in the Genesis account that does not end in the phrase, so the evening and the morning were the seventh day. There's no closure that you get, on the seventh day you don't get the same closure that you do on days 1 to 6. And perhaps it's because it's God's eternal Sabbath and it's his eternal rest for his people. And it's not limited to a literal day of the week. If we take a look at the world's historic timeline, from the time of Adam to the present is about 6,000 years. So. So we are approximately 6,000 years now, if we started at Adam with day one. And if one day to the Lord is like 1,000 days, 6,000 years is like 6 days. And the seventh day? The millennial rest, or the millennial reign. So this is the 1,000-year reign that's described to us in Revelation 20, verse 4. And that comes after the tribulation, where we will live and we will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. What an amazing Sabbath. There's a lot of talk and a lot of focus on the rapture and the 7-year tribulation, but we almost never focus on the 1,000 years that Satan will be bound up in the bottomless pit. It's quite incredible how the first chapter in the Bible mirrors the lifespan of creation, ending with the last chapter in Scripture, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. So verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the same day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So some believe that this is an eyewitness account from Adam, recorded and passed down from generation to generation to Moses, for him to record. But this is also, interestingly, the first time that they use the word Lord. In the Hebrew, it is Yahweh. Beforehand, it is always Elohim. So in most English Bibles, the word Lord is also capitalized, every single letter. But the word comes from an Anglo-Saxon word, bread. So the ancient men of high stature, they would keep a continual open house where all could come to get bread so they could eat. These people who owned these houses, they were given the honorable title of Lord, the dispensers of bread. And I wish I could go a little bit more into this right now, but for sake of time, I can't. But I'm sure that you get the connotation that is paralleled there. So verse 5 to 7. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So God literally formed us from the ground. And did you know that the 17 elements that make up dirt, that are found in dirt, are also found in us? So we really are dirt, aren't we? Yes. This makes me think when Max comes into the house with his dirty feet, maybe I shouldn't be so hard on him because he's nourishing his body. So God breathes life into man's nostrils with the breath of life. The Hebrew word for breath is ruach, which is also the same word for spirit. So interestingly, the Hebrew for Holy Spirit is ruach hakodesh, which could translate to the breath of the Holy One. So man became a living being in the image of God, who is triune in nature with body, soul, and spirit. So the physical being the body, the personal being the soul, and the spiritual, obviously, being the spirit. So we continue from verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. That's also very interesting to try and figure out where these lands are. But Cush is in a couple of different places through history, but it's mainly sort of in the Ethiopic region. So the name of the third river is Hiddekel, and it is the one that goes towards the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So this gives us a location clue of where the garden was. Both the Tigris and the Euphrates River are in Iraq, which is why it's considered by some to be the cradle of civilization. Others suggest that Noah and his sons named these current rivers, Tigris and Euphrates, after the flood, because they were familiar names prior to the flood. And we can't really know because the landscape changed so dramatically after the flood. So we can't really be sure. So verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. So work was blessed in those days, and it was before the curse of sin. In heaven, we will enjoy, hopefully once again, the work of our hands. It's not like work as we know it now. Work now can be a bit tedious, it can be a chore. And it's something that some of us might prefer to avoid, if possible, if we had the choice. But every time you work and you find work hard and frustrating, Just blame the devil. It's his fault because he is the one that caused sin. So verse 16 to 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Okay, so we have to skip a little bit forward and back here because there is relevance. But Adam and Eve, on the day that they ate the fruit, they did not die. But they, well, physically they didn't die, but spiritually they died. And if you look at Adam's lifespan, he lived about 930 years. And if we take creation and a day to the Lord, it's the same as 1,000 days or 1,000 years. Adam lived 930 years, pretty close to 1,000. So also perhaps he did die in that day. So notice here that God commands the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat. Now obviously he doesn't command this to the woman, because there is no woman. But why does God put this tree in the garden? Well, he had to. He had to give man a choice. Because we don't worship a dictator. We worship a loving God. He gives us choice. He gives us free will. He wants us to choose to love him. He doesn't want us to have this obligation. And the evidence of our love for God is our obedience to him. So something else in the wording here. God doesn't say that if they eat of the tree, God doesn't say, I will kill you. But he says that surely you will die. And it's because it's the sin that will kill them. Sin has its own reward, and the wages of sin is death, and death is the judgment of sin. If we choose sin, sin will be the death of us. So Numbers 32, verse 23, the second half of it says, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out. God's not hunting you down, but sin is hunting it down for its payment. So verse 18 continues, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Everything that God makes is good. And then he makes man and says, not good. Not that man is not good, but that being alone is not good. It's not ideal. So, what does God do about the situation? Verse 19, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and all fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. Isn't it interesting that God brings before Adam all the creatures? He creates them all and he brings them to him. And he has to name them. And he does this before he brings Adam a helper and a companion. So imagine this sitting there, and God brings before you absolutely all the creatures, and you must name them. You've got to put your work into it. And he doesn't just bring him an animal. He brings them animals, pairs of animals. They all have mates. They all have partners. God was showing Adam his need before he met it. God didn't go ahead and meet a need before Adam even had it. He created the need in Adam so that he could satisfy it for him. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. And this is the God that we serve. He puts the desire on your heart, and it causes us not only to want it and need it, but to desire it. And then he fulfills it. And isn't this exactly what he's doing here with Adam? He gives him a desire for a partner, gives him a desire for a mate, and then he's going to meet that need and that desire for Adam. So verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. God puts Adam into a deep sleep, and he meets his needs while he is sleeping. Because God never sleeps. He's constantly working. And this is also what prayer is. If we have a need, a genuine need, God works in the background for us to make a way for us, to provide for us, to fulfill our desires. Just remember that, you know, this isn't a whimsical thing. This isn't where you sit down at night and say your prayers and, please, I want to win the lotto. That's not what it's about. God's not a lottery. He will provide for you your needs, not things that you frivolously want. And he will meet them at the time that they are needed to be met. So speaking of things that God does while we're sleeping, when God cut covenant with Abraham, or Abram, before he was Abraham. So the way they used to do it, the way they used to cut covenant, and there's a reason they call it cut covenant, is because they used to literally cut animals. And then the actual signing of the covenant was walking through the animals, walking through the blood. And both parties would agree that if they break this covenant, then the same thing could be done to them. They could be cut. So, probably not too many people breaking covenants in those days. So when God was making covenant with Abram in Genesis 15, they cut the animals, and then God puts Abram into a deep sleep. And then God went through the animals and the blood, because God was making the covenant with Abraham, not Abraham making the covenant with God. So here's what I think it points to, is that you can't break a covenant that you don't sign. It's not our covenant to break. Through sin, we'd be breaking it every single day, and we'd be cut. But God gave his promise to Abraham. And God is keeping his promise every single day. It's amazing that God didn't make Abraham walk through the blood with him, and that he spared him, and through that he spared all of us, so we don't have to suffer any of the consequences of our sin. All right, verse 22. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Isn't that quite a beautiful line? He brought her to the man like a father walking his bride down the aisle, bringing her to the bridegroom. And then Adam said, "This is now the bone of my bones and the flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Adam and all the animals were formed from the ground. They were formed out of dirt. And woman is the only one of God's creations that was not. She was formed from a man. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This means that she is Adam's counterpart. She is formed from his rib. So Eve didn't cost man an arm and a leg. Just a rib. So there's a beautiful quote from Matthew Henry. And this one really got me when I read it. It says, "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." I thought that was amazing. From Adam's side, Eve is birthed. Just as Jesus, when he was on the cross, was stabbed in his side and outgushed the water and the blood, he birthed the church as his bride. Our earthly marriages are like a small-scale version of our relationships to Christ, our bridegroom, with us as his bride. And this is why Satan attacks marriages and families, is it not? If Satan can destroy a marriage, he can destroy a family. He hates the family because of what it represents, which is our relationship to the Heavenly Father and us as his children born into his family. He hates marriage even more because we are the bride. And as a typology, Israel is likened to the wife of God. And so the church has been likened to the bride of Christ. And Henry Morris, he continues, the institution of monogamous marriage, home and family is the basic medium for the propagation of the race and the training of the young, is so common to human history that people seldom pause to reflect on how or why such a custom came into being. Because it was God's design. It was God's design to take man and out of him form a partner. So verse 24 to 25. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. So again, I love the wording in this. God doesn't say that they became one flesh. It says that they shall become one flesh. It's not an instant thing. It's a process, and it takes time. There's a spiritual, an emotional process, and as well as a physical process. And it needs to be nurtured, and it needs to be grown into maturity. Here's a key to marriage success. And it's found in verse 24. It says, where it says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. To leave what is behind and to cleave what is ahead of you. I like leave and cleave because it rhymes. So you're born, you get raised by mom and dad, and then that day when you're ready, you will leave. You will leave your home. Well, yes, thank you very much for that. Get kicked out of your own house. But it's not just leaving your home, leaving your family, leaving that comfortable place. It's leaving everything behind you. It's leaving all those things that will stop you from cleaving. If men make their wives feel like they're the most important thing in the world, well, next to Jesus anyway, you will have a happy existence. And proportionate to how you leave, that's how you will cleave. If there are things that are holding you back, you won't cleave properly or fully. And you know that they say, if you have a happy wife, happy life. So put that effort in, right? And I know I'm talking to myself in this one. Put the effort in, because whatever is holding you back, it will come out negatively in your marriage. So it says that a man shall leave his parents, but it doesn't say that the woman should leave her parents. It says the man. Because the man is the problem here. Women generally have no problem cleaving. But it's the man's job to leave behind everything in his past so that he can fully cleave to his wife. And if we get that part right, if we invest in our wives, happiness. But it all takes work. Everything that we do, it all takes work. It's an emotional, spiritual, and a physical process, and it is all God's design. It's like Jesus left the Father to cleave to us. He left everything behind. No problems in heaven, I'm sure. But he left that place to cleave to us, to his bride, to sacrifice his life for us, his beloved, so that we can have a happy life and that we can have eternal life through him. Amen. All right. And on that, I've been feeling for quite a while, it's something that I haven't really heard us do, and whether it's required or not is another thing, but, you know, talking the last time in Genesis 1 about how we should believe like children, and while this may sound slightly childlike, there's the first three letters of the alphabet, which are A, B, C, and becoming and staying a child of Christ is as simple as A, B, C. So as we start in the alphabet with A, acknowledge. Acknowledge that we are sinners. Acknowledge that we are very, very far from perfect and we will never be perfect. B is to believe. Have faith. Believe that Jesus came to earth from the Father, that he came to save us, and believe that he died for each and every one of our sins. And then C, is call on his name. Call on his name, and he will be there for you. And as well as call on his name, confess. Confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is our Lord and he is our Savior. And I'll just leave you with that. All right, thank you.